We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 5 in our study. Our summer evening study is What's It All About? And the subject that we're looking at this week is faith. What is it all about? Romans chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited or reckoned to him as righteousness. God bless your word. Enable me to speak on a subject that is of vital importance in a way that is clear, cogent, sound, and able to impact and affect the lives of all who may hear it here and in other places who would hear this message. God bless it and glorify your name through it. In Jesus' name, amen. My question, what are we to live by? The answer, it's simple, should be simple. We are to live by faith. Good. So I would take it, I trust in this room we are all on the same page at this point. Probably that's not completely accurate. And if we had more visitors tonight, it would probably be more certain that it wouldn't necessarily be accurate that we are on the same page, even if we'd given the same answer. Because our understanding of what faith and living by faith is all about may be very different to each one of us. Everyone seems to have all kinds of ideas about what is involved in living by faith. When Nancy and I were very young Christians, new Christians, we had a friend who took it upon himself to mentor us in the faith. And he was a mature Christian. He'd been a Christian for many years and decades and wanted us to learn what living by faith and living in the faith was all about. And he presented himself as a model to us of how to do it. He had no job. He had no insurance. That means including no health insurance. He had no certainty of food being on the table to feed himself, his wife, and their 7 children. I should mention that he also refused to put car seats in his car, claiming that his faith was all that was necessary. I'm a brand new Christian, so I'm listening to all this and going, wow, if this works, it really makes life a lot easier, simpler, cheaper, etc. I remember once when we were leaving his home, we found that my car would only drive in reverse. Now, I'm laughing at just remembering the situation. This man wasn't concerned. He felt that living by faith, I should drive home backwards, just drive home all the way back to our place in reverse. And he felt that faith was going to get me back home, from his home to our home. And so I remember driving down the street. Driving down the streets backward. I wasn't laughing. I was taking it seriously. Wow, this is a new way. This is really an interesting way to go. And I just kept going until I couldn't do it anymore, getting out onto the main roads. And so I stopped. And I also remember, and this is a more serious aspect of it, when one of his children was in the hospital with a very serious injury. And he didn't mind having no insurance because God, he said, was going to provide for him. Actually, what happened was all of his friends provided for him. And seeing all this, for me, it began a time of questioning his definition of faith, which was not, as I would learn later on, moving around in Christian circles, not that unusual. Really, it was not. Maybe the way he lived it out was a little bit excessive, but it was par for a course that was fairly common in the church. I began to wonder, though, what is faith and living by faith really all about? Was it the young woman who was in a home church that we were involved in who was telling us that living by faith meant for her that she never set her alarm, that she got up when God told her to get up That was faith. It was not to get up and at a certain time and let some alarm rule your life. And in our circles at that time, the stories like this went on and on and on. I mean, I shouldn't mention all of them, but as they come to my mind, like the guy who, unless, for me, it's not faith to take a shower unless I know by faith God has told me, take a shower. I'm thinking, you know, it's hard. You know, you're a young Christian, you want to really be obedient to what faith is all about, and you're hearing things like this, and it's hard. You don't even know how to process all of this. But is this what faith is all about? Is it an abdication of all of our personal responsibility, accountability, carelessness, even a foolishness, or more serious carelessness if it's a car accident and you have a car filled with kids rolling around each other on the floor of the car and you've decided it's unfaithful to put in a car seat? Or does this completely miss the mark of what biblical faith is all about? Indeed, what does God mean when he says that we are to live by faith? The just shall live by faith. To begin with, in order to understand faith, we have to understand that the essence of this passage that I read is in its explanation of faith is to appreciate that any real faith must be a living faith, an active faith, and that the antithesis to living faith is dead faith. Real faith is living faith. I mean, you don't even have to put that on there because it has to be alive. It's dead faith if it's not living, which is really just no faith. And when your life is not dominated by faith, you live by and you are dominated by, whether you like it or not, works. Those are the two categories that are involved. And that's deadly. In this text, in Romans 4, the Apostle Paul speaks of Abraham's great discovery, verse 1, the discovery that justification is by faith and not by works. That is, that we are declared to be not guilty while at the same time being declared to be righteous in the sight of God, all through faith. This is totally contrary to all of our natural inclinations, because we all always want to find something in ourselves to substantiate and validate our standing before God. Naturally speaking, that's what we're looking for, something that could make us say, yeah, this is what it is about me. I, you know, we're talking about Abraham. I can remember even having some arguments in seminary with a professor who was trying to point out and was insistent on this, that God had to have chosen Abraham because he saw something in him. And to me, that was wrecking everything that we were being taught about justification by faith. And I would challenge this thinking, and many others challenged it as well. It's heresy. You can see something in him that made him, I like that guy because of something faithful that's ready to bear fruit. No, there's nothing. He's chosen like each one of us in spite of ourselves. He was dead in sin. We all, on some level, unless the Spirit is taking hold of us, want to find something in and of ourselves to substantiate and to validate our standing before God. Something in ourselves to which we can point as the reason why God loves us and why God has forgiven us. But the glory of biblical faith and the justification that comes by faith is that there is nothing in ourselves that merits that we should attain such a status before God. Instead, we have done nothing and can do nothing to merit God's forgiveness. It is all by grace, through faith. This is justification by faith. And this is the concern that's at the heart of Romans. Now, to appreciate it here in Romans 4, you have to understand that the foundation of justification by faith and of understanding justification by faith is found in the opening three chapters. It is in those chapters that the groundwork for this incredible pronouncement that the people of God are justified by faith, and through that justification by faith, they are to live by the faith, which we should understand more before we end tonight. It's not just a concept or some mystical experience. And that's the place from which it's launched. And just briefly, just observe these first three chapters and observe from them precisely what this foundation for justification by faith is, for being seen, that is, as righteous in the sight of God. In Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Two verses down, all men are without excuse. All, that included Abraham. In Romans 1:28, since no one thought it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. What is that? It's explained in the next words. To do what ought not to be done. Jumping to Romans 3 to make it move a little quickly. In Romans 3:9, Jews and Gentiles are all alike under sin. In Romans 3:10, it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. All together have turned away, all together have become worthless. The idea is presented again and again that sinful man cannot be justified by anything that he does. That in fact, without Christ, everything that we do and everything that we think is corrupted, as it says in Genesis 6:5 and 6, continually evil, all of our thoughts even, corrupted by sin and depraved. But that, as it states in Romans 3:24, at the same time, we are justified, and then it says, freely by His grace, through the redemption that's found in Christ Jesus. So the question then is this, what place does faith have in all of this? What is faith all about? Paul's argument from telling us of our sin and of our complete inability to rescue ourselves and please God continues on and indicates that there is no way to understand biblical faith without first understanding one other context. This time, the Old Testament context from which this teaching emerges. It's amazing that the context is clearly established in the older covenant. He asks, in essence, this. How was Abraham justified? Abraham, the father of the faith, was the prototype of what true faith is all about. And to answer this question, Paul takes us back to Genesis, the 15th chapter, verse 6, where we read, Abraham believed God. And that is what it was. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham's status as righteous had nothing to do with his character, with what he did or didn't do. It had nothing to do with his leaving behind a princely life in Ur of the Chaldees. It had nothing to do with his wandering life as he wandered throughout his life and had nothing. It had nothing to do with his giving up the best land to his nephew because of his immense generosity. It had nothing to do with his being kind and gracious. It had nothing to do with any of this. These actions flowed out of his faith. Abraham headed away from the world, headed away from the life that he knew and he loved, and followed after God because of the possession, not out there, but the possession in his soul of saving faith in the God who called him to leave all and to follow him. For faith, as we read in Hebrews 11:1, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things that are not seen. Assurance and conviction, because Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. The idea of a righteousness before God on the basis of what I do is absolutely erroneous. And now it's important to remember that this reality is what God brought about, but what was involved in Abraham coming to this place in his life. God brought it about, but what's involved for Abraham? To answer this, I want us to go back to the early chapters of Genesis for just a couple minutes, where Abraham had been called to leave his nation, and he did it. Where he had been called to leave his family, and he did it. We have been called to leave without knowing where he was going. That's what it says in Hebrews. And he did it. We read, and Abraham left as the Lord had told him. It says that Abraham went. Listen to this. Think about living your life this way. And he's 75 years old when he starts out. He went from place to place. And the the description of it as not knowing where he was going. And in the process, giving away the best land to his nephew Lot. And in the process, Abraham fought kings and was victorious. In the process, Abraham received Melchizedek's blessing. In the process, Abraham gave a tenth of everything that he had. And after all of this, when Abraham found himself old and childless, after all of that life and the way he was living, he cried out to God for a child. And God took Abraham outside and he said to him, look up in the heavens and count the stars if you're able to do that. Even if you can begin to count them. And then God says, so shall your descendants be. So shall your descendants be. This is the promise that's given to an old man with an old, old wife. And what was the response of Abraham? We read that Abraham believed God. And the scriptures put it like this. Abraham believed God, and it's credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. This is the heart. This is the basis of biblical faith. What is it? It's not abdicating biblical responsibility. It is believing God and taking God's word seriously and resting in that belief in the face of, even if it's insurmountable odds, it doesn't matter. What were the odds of Abraham and Sarah having a child? Well, friends, the odds were non-existent. There was nothing to describe the odds because it was an impossibility. That's why it's so incredibly important we understand this. Of course, God says, and I can't remember exactly when, I think it's somewhere in Genesis 7. Well, what he says is this. There is no word that is impossible for God when we're dealing with this. And later, it's the same thing that's in Luke 1 to Mary. How can this be? I'm a virgin. There is no word that's impossible for God. When the covenant administrations are being established, that's the word. And it's the same word to both. Here for Abraham, it's impossible. He knew it. Sarah knew it. What then were the odds according to the flesh of the descendants of Abraham and Sarah becoming as numerous as the stars of heaven? He doesn't just say, I'm going to give you a kid. He says, I'm going to make your seed, your zerah. Your descendants are going to be like the stars of the heaven, the sand of the seashore. It was according to the flesh impossible. That's what living faith is. That's what faith is we're talking about. It's about. But in spite of the possibility, God had said it, and therefore Abraham believed God. Abraham trusted that God would accomplish this impossibility, even though he and Sarah were, according to the flesh, as good as dead. And he trusted God because God said, I'm going to do it. That was it for Abraham. He trusted him. He trusted when he's got the knife raised upon over Yitzchak, the son of the promise. Where's the ram? Where's the sacrifice? God, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. With this in mind, going back to Romans 4, where Paul is interpreting this Old Testament model for New Covenant believers, that we are to be like Abraham, that we start our journey by faith, not by works, that we too believe God when he says that when we come to truly believe in him, we are going to live forever, that the model of our faith is caught up with the experience of Abraham, that such faith is that, is you could say, the MO, the modus operandi of our lives, which is why when the Pharisees called Abraham their father, Jesus stopped them and corrected them, I would say more maybe rebuked them, saying to them, if Abraham were your father, you would believe me, because Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced to see it. He was glad. Jesus rejected the Pharisees as the children of Abraham because they didn't live by faith in him, in God, or faith in the one who has come before them, Christ, as Abraham did. Instead, they modeled themselves on works. They were justified by who they were and what they did and what they accomplished. And Paul's not the only New Testament writer to point us to Abraham's faith as our prototype. James also quotes this passage from Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was credited or reckoned to him as righteousness. What's really interesting here in James 2:23 is that James adds something, and he was called God's friend. And that's an amazing addition. That's that when we believe God, when we place our faith in him and are reckoned righteous, we are also reckoned and become the friends of God. Not just that we are no longer enemies, but that we are friends of God. When we speak of being reckoned as righteous, we talk of it as a transaction, one in which we're judged. And because of the righteousness of Christ that's credited to us, we are judged by God to be reckoned righteous ourselves. But James is alluding to something even more, that we are fully accepted by God, not just judged righteous, reckoned righteous, but accepted by God. And that in such an acceptance as that, we are the friends of God. Not because we have good characters or good behaviors or good manners or good morals, but because we believe God's promises. This is the heart of it. We believe the promises of God because we rest upon God's promises, because we hope in God's mercy. All this means that we are resting not just in promises, but to rest in the promises of God is to rest in God himself through the struggles, through the difficulty. We're resting in him. And that rest is for the rest of our lives. No matter what comes our way, resting in the arms of Jesus, a friend who loves us and who will care for us and protect us fully. No one who knows Christ is friendless. At this point, in verse 4 of Romans 4, that the point of Paul's argument is clarified. That when you work, what you receive is earned. It's not a gift. It's a result of your labor. And because of that, you can take your paycheck and honestly say, I've earned every cent of this. In the same way, you don't have to go over to your employer and hug your employer for paying you what he owes you. You've earned it. It's not a gift. In verse 2, just above, Paul makes it clear that if Abraham had been justified by works, accepted by God because of what he did, then he had something to boast about. But then in verse 5, Paul concludes his argument. Justification by faith puts an end to boasting, because if you do something to try to accomplish your justification, you're trying to get God to owe you something. And if you accomplish this, only then can you boast, because God himself then becomes what? A debtor to you. But this is not what the situation was with Abraham. Abraham was a man born in sin, just like we are, and could do nothing to accomplish his being declared just and righteous in God's sight. Verse 5 sums up the weight of the argument, saying that to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. Abraham is reckoned righteous, not because he earned it, but it's a gift. It's a gift. There's nothing in any of this that suggests that Abraham was somewhat of a better man and that's why God chose him. Abraham was a sinner. But he didn't try either. He didn't try to earn God's love. The favor that he had from God was just that, God's favor. God didn't love him because he was Avraham. In fact, he wasn't Abraham, the father of a multitude. He was Avram. Only later did he become Avraham. And he became Avraham because God made him Avraham. God changed him. He changed him inside, and so that the world would know it, he gave him another name, from exalted father to the father of a multitude. Avram needed to be justified by faith in Christ just as much as anyone else. And so when we see segments of the church today talking about two kinds of faith, there's to Gentiles and there's to Jews, and some Jews can be justified by their manner of keeping the law. No, from the very beginning, from before there's a Jewish nation, it's reckoned by his righteousness is reckoned through faith. He believes God. Abraham in reckoning himself as dead physically to the promises of God, that is, as one who is unable to save himself, he was simply conceding the impossibility, the incapability of bringing a child into this world. He had to rely totally on God to accomplish God's will through him and Sarah. And friends, let it be the same for each one of you who are here this evening. You can do nothing to save yourself. Nothing to save yourself from your sin. You can do nothing to blot out your transgressions. You can do nothing to declare yourself not guilty. In the sight of God, you can do nothing to accomplish eternal life in the presence of God. All you can do is believe God. All you can do is believe that what he has done it all. And that he will accomplish all that's necessary to bring you into his glorious presence in complete conformity to his Son. You have to trust that. You can't even look at yourself and say, I'll never be conformed to Christ. I know what I'm like. None of you may know, but I know what I'm like, and it's impossible. I'm still a wretch. If you have trusted in Christ, wretch that you might still be. No, wretch that we are to some degree, as the old man tries to take hold and pull us back into a life of the miseries that we've been delivered from. Still, your deliverance is not on your ability to escape from your wretchedness. It's on the promises of God that Paul catches in Philippians 1:6 when he says, I'm convinced that he who began this great work in us. No, he says it in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's going to perfect it. He started it. He is going to finish it. And it's going to be all to the glory of God. Not one bit of it can we ever say, wow, you started it, God. Thank you. And wow, did I finish it well. Now, we have to finish well. But the ability to finish well, the ability to persevere in our faith, that too is a gift of God. We can't persevere in our own strength. None of us have the ability, even that. That's the gift of God. We stand fast because he enables us, hupomene, to have that steadfast endurance. That's God's gift. From beginning to end, it's all of God. The conclusion of the argument of Romans 4 is found in verses 11 and 12, where Paul says that Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. And so then he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that the righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but also who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. You see, It's the faith of Abraham that makes him a father to each of us who believe. And we are to be like our father. You know, I hear so often, I'm like I am because of, take a look at my father. And it's often a rotten, terrible picture. But we're believers now. We can be like our father in the faith and the one to whom he has been conformed, our Lord and God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're being conformed to his image. We're to be like our father. In terms of our faith, we are to think like Abraham. We are to act like Abraham. We're to consider communion with God our deepest joy. Because that's what made Abraham the man he was. Do we want to be real men and women in the biblical sense? And take a look at what it meant to be walking with God in such faith. What was it for Abraham? It was his deep love for God and his trust in God. It's foolish to think that Abraham never had dreams and plans for his life when he walked through Ur the Chaldees as a prince, as Abram. But he left at the call of God. He allowed the hopes and he allowed the good dreams that he had, whatever they were, to be shattered. And he did so, giving it all up in order to allow the growth of a better dream, that of knowing God. That's what it's about, knowing God. We could say that Abraham's life purpose is this, that knowing God was a source of greater enjoyment, pleasure, meaning, and purpose than the experience of anything else. Anything. Abraham didn't become anti-pleasure, anti-enjoyment. Not a bit. He just learned that God is the source of his most abundant pleasure. He learned it. He learned it. And often he learned it through the things he suffered. His boast was not in anything that he would do. It would be like Paul, who 2,000 years following Abraham, reflecting on the life of Abraham, would say, "Let him who boasts make his boast in the Lord." That's in the 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 31. Now, as Abraham's life progressed, and he and Sarah became aged, and they walked through the door marked barren forever, and realized this is the way it's going to be, even so, because they had been given a promise by God, even so, they clung to that promise of God. Even so, they believed in the salvation of their souls. Even so, they knew that they had been redeemed from the futility of the search for the meaning of their lives in anything but God. Even so, they loved God just as much when Sarah's womb remained barren as when Isaac was nursing at his mother's breast. No matter how life treated them, no matter how dark it became for them in life, no matter how bitter or discouraging life became, no matter how badly they seemed to fail, Abraham and Sarah loved God. And Hebrews 11, when it finishes speaking of Abraham and Sarah, it says these incredibly encouraging words there in 11. They were still, listen to that, I love that, still. They were still living by faith when they died. It doesn't say, and everything worked out happily ever after. Some of the more emergent style teachers are wanting to see that you bring in fairy tales and try to make a genre that makes this coincide with some of the epic fairy tales of life. The fact is, it's not a fairy tale. This was Abraham's life. This was Sarah's life. This was the life of hardship and disappointment. What do you think it's like when you're 100 years old, wandering around and not having a place? Oh, there's an old age home down over there and back in Ur. And they've got a whole floor for your mishpacha, for your clan. No, he's wandering because God calls him to wander throughout his life. He has nothing that's his own at the end of it. No, it simply affirms that their faith was worked out through to the end. And the text goes on to say, they had not received the things promised. They only saw them. And they welcomed them from a distance. And they did something else. They admitted that they were strangers and aliens on earth. People who say such things as these show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they've been thinking of the country that they had left, they could have returned to it. They had the opportunity, it says, to return to it. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. That's Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. So what about you? I mean, let's not alienate ourselves or distance ourselves from this kind of dramatic and powerful testimony of what living faith is all about. What about you? Have you ever wondered how were Abraham and Sarah like this? It's simple. They had encountered God. And because of that encounter with God, they knew that when death would silence even the breath from their souls and from their mouths, they knew that they would keep walking. And they would walk at that point, even in death, into the most holy place. And beyond whatever they had experienced in their lives, that they would finally, and with finality and totality, encounter God forever. That though they only saw the fulfillment of the promises from a distance, God would continue to pour out his blessing upon them in every way that they needed to be reassured of the promises, that through God's promises they were saved and forgiven and loved by God, and thus they would dwell with God forever. And thus one word describes them as I look at their life. as it does for all of us, anyone who is trusting in Christ, who's a true believer. And it's mentioned in verses 6 through 8 of Romans 4. Blessed. Blessed. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never hold against him. What is the basis of it all? It's stated just above from our text in these words, words that are the heart of it all. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That's it. That's what it's all about. Friends, you know, I don't know. It seems to me a simple thing. We need to shed the skepticism that cripples our walk by faith, that holds us back from being all that we can be in God. We should be living as if we really believe that we are justified by faith in Christ alone, which we are. Now, wait. I just want to make sure you understand what I mean. Do you understand justification to mean that it's justification just as if you've never sinned? Because that really isn't it. Justification by faith means much more than that. It means you've never sinned. Not just as if. It means you've never sinned. Your sins are so covered and so completely paid for by Christ that in God's sight, you've never sinned. When Paul continues with the example of David, he says, and he's quoting from Psalm 32, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin, which means that there is no account of sin to us. It's like going into a bank and, you know, you've owed $1 million and they say, I'm sorry, you know, no, I don't think so. There is no record at all of that transaction. Well, how could that happen? Well, it must have been covered in some way totally, perfectly, because it's not, even the record is removed of it. No record at all of any sin from our lives in the sight of God. In His sight, we are sinless and blameless and perfectly righteous in the righteousness of Christ. We stand before God as blameless as Christ. I don't know if you're wondering if I'm saying something that's heretical. I'm not. Completely without sin, and even more than that, completely holy with Christ's righteousness, which is the only way that we can stand before God. Friends, as the writer of Hebrews says, do not throw away your confidence, your trust, your belief in Jesus Christ. Don't throw it away, because it's going to be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you'll receive what He has promised. For my righteous one will live by faith. And He goes on to say, we're not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who believe and are saved. Hebrews 10, 35 through 39. I hope by now that you see that faith is not crossing the road without looking. Faith is not neglecting taking care of your families because God's going to do it. Faith is not driving backwards in reverse down the city streets. With a 40-year perspective, I can put it this way. That kind of view of faith is almost blasphemous. True faith in Jesus Christ lives by acting boldly on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, Matthew 4:4. Acting boldly on it. Taking God at His word. Do you ever have a friend who says to you, you can take me at my word? I don't know. Most of us, especially those of us who have been burned by someone, take those kinds of statements with almost a grain of salt. You know, it's a person saying this to us, like, I'll believe that when I see it. Or, you know, you may be nodding and going, oh, right. We can take Him at His word. God is the one person we can take Him at His word. Every word that proceeds out of His mouth. That's the standard of our life. And it's my hope that this understanding of justification by faith will open you to the fullness of encounter with the living God. A genuine meeting with the One who loves you with a perfect and uncontrived love, who doesn't welcome you to Himself in order to find the inconsistencies between your faith and your actual life experience, but welcomes you, and he does it in order to let you know that you're loved, that you're in him. In him, you're home. And that means you're blessed. As you live trusting in him, he will conform you more and more to his image, from glory to ever-increasing glory, so that you become just like the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18. You've come to him through faith. His words to you are not, work it out, call back later. But welcome. Welcome home. Enjoy the feast. Justification. Justification by faith. Living by faith. It's a feast. It's not a punishment assignment. Welcome home. Enjoy the love. Enjoy the feast. Enjoy the Savior. Let's pray. God, what's it all about? It's about you. It begins with you. It ends with you. And you are all through it for us. You're all through it in everything we do. You're all through it when we get up in the morning. You're all through every breath we take. You're in it with the beauty of the green of the trees, the wind blowing through them. You're in it when we face difficulties at work. You're in it in the struggles of families. You're in it in marriages that seem to be crumbling. You're in it, and when we look to you at those times, we can save those seeming tragedies waiting to happen, because you are there, and you're ready to help. And your promises are real. And if we are living by every word from you, and we take you at your word, our life will be changed, not just now, but forever. And even as believers, we can experience a quantum change in our life, just taking you at your word. Because that word is the word of God, for which we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.